Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We open our phone lines up for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to bring them up for discussion. If you hear an answer with which you do not agree, you're always welcome to call to balance comment. I've had some written disagreements come in to me, and maybe if we have a low point in the calls, maybe I'll share some of those. But of course, you're welcome to disagree on the air. I mean, of course, some people don't want to go on the air, and if you disagree, you're welcome to write to me. But the advantage of you going on the air is that if you think this host has said something that's not correct, then that means our audience has heard something that is not correct from this host. And if you call on to correct it, then our audience will hear the correction, which sounds like a good idea to me. So you're always welcome to write to me, as some people have. But feel free to call. We'd be glad to be straightened out if there's a blind spot here somewhere. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Steve from Sacramento, California. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I was calling wondering what exactly, the commandment, honor your father and mother, means. And the reason I ask the question is because I was thinking about changing my last name to my mother's maiden name, simply for the reason that my dad was a father not in the home, and I was raised by my mom and that side of the family. And I wasn't sure. I've been praying about it and everything else. I'm not sure if I'm dishonoring by doing that. So I was wondering if you can touch on that.
So your father left the family and kind of disowned the family?
No, did not disown that. My mom and dad got a divorce. I was born out of wedlock. They got married. My mom left my dad because he wouldn't stop doing drugs and everything else that came about that. But he's, more into gambling and alcohol than he is to being a part of our family, even though she was never, kicked out of the family. Mm-hmm. But, she separated us for safety reasons. But he was always able to see us, but he didn't care to.
Have you communicated with him about this interest that you have in changing your name?
I do not talk to him. I haven't talked to him in about, I haven't talked to him about 3 months, but before that it was, no, I haven't talked, I talked to him about 7 months ago, but before that it was 3 years. And I tried to reconnect with him and he blew me off.
Okay.
So it was kind of like.
So probably, I'm guessing your impression is that he wouldn't have any objection to doing this anyway.
Oh, no, he would feel quite disrespected, I'm sure of it.
Oh, he would feel disrespected? Well,
there's
a
you?
Sense. Yeah. Well, it depends. It depends on how much he cares about it. I mean, he did marry your mother, right?
Yes.
Uh-huh. So he did, in other words, give you his name. Otherwise, you would have your mother's maiden name, naturally.
Well, I do have my birth certificate, but I've always gone by his.
Well,
because I've always gone by his, but.
This is kind of a hard call, because in general, it would seem to be somewhat dishonoring of him. On the other hand, if he had essentially given up on his fathering role, it would seem like the name is only symbolic then. I mean, certainly your connection with your mother's family is more genuine than your connection with his, for the simple reason that your mother raised you and you've been part of her family and not part of his, it seems like. But I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure how I feel about that. The Bible doesn't necessarily say honor your father and mother if they are honorable. There's a place where showing honor to your father might have a role in winning him over at some point, where changing your name he might just look at that as, well, you've just disowned him, and so you might have no further input into his life, and you may not have very much now. You say you've prayed about this. What impression are you getting from the Lord?
It's kind of up in the air. That's one of the things I was praying about, and I was. And your name came up to call, and just to hear, because I listen to your show daily, and just to hear what your thoughts were on it. And so, I'm talking to more and more people at my church and my community about it. And it's because there is a lot to it. You know, my mom actually passed away. And when my mom passed away, I moved in with my uncle, her brother. And he took care of me. And, you know, my grandma took on, like, well, the kids got all split up. But, you know, still, my dad wasn't there even for that when that happened. So,
well, your uncle was your sister, your mother's brother, right?
Correct.
So did he more or less adopt you?
More or less, I mean, without actually adopting me. I mean, he just took on that role.
Yeah, I mean, in that sense, I mean, many times adopted children take on the names. In fact, they usually take on the names of their adoptive parents, whether adoption is legal or just actual. You know, obviously your uncle's last name is the same as your mother's maiden name. And so I'm not sure that'd be a bad thing if he actually was your de facto male parent in the home, even if it's just similar to a foster parent. But I'm not real comfortable with it, though I can't really say for sure it's the wrong thing to do. The truth is, strangely enough, I have a cousin who did that very thing. His father was away from the home much of the time that he was being raised and was alcoholic and things like that. And my cousin actually wanted to take on his mother's maiden name, which is my last name, Greg, though he had a different, his father had a different name. I thought it was strange even then that he did that, but I don't know that I see a moral issue in it. And I think he did it after his father had died, if I'm not mistaken, but I'm not real sure about that. I have to say that there's nothing directly in the Bible about that. It seems obvious that, you know, Jesus was adopted by Joseph. And, you know, we don't have any reason to believe there's a legal adoption took place, but Joseph was his de facto foster father. And he was known by Joseph's name. I'm sure everyone called him Jesus Bar Joseph, because that's how he was regarded to be. So, in other words, if you had your uncle's last name, and he, in fact, was more or less in the role of a foster father to you, there may be a legitimacy to it. But I am concerned about your father and his feelings about it, because even if he's a very dishonorable man, he did do the honorable thing at one time. You know, if he had just impregnated your mother and then run off and never had anything to do with you, then I wouldn't think that he had an awful lot of claim to you at all as his son. But if he did marry her, even if later on they were divorced, at least it seems that he was trying to make it an honorable, make an honest family out of the situation. So it makes me think he has some emotional investment in it. I don't know your dad at all, and maybe he has none, but that's what makes it so hard for me. I would say whatever you do, I don't think God's going to, I don't think you'd be doomed for it or anything like that. I think you should follow your conscience in the matter. If you don't feel completely clear in your conscience about it, then you probably shouldn't change anything as it is. It seems like you're wanting to do so in order, in your own mind, to distance yourself from your father and to associate more with your mother. But you could, of course, in your own mind, do that without changing the name. In any case, Steve, I don't have a clear answer for you about that, because I don't know of anything in the Bible that addresses it exactly.
Okay. That makes sense to me. That's fine.
I wish I could make it clear for you.
As for that scripture, when it says honor your father and mother, by honor, is it meaning? I know. There's a lot of people have this question where, oh yeah, I have a bad dad, and you know they're not. They ask me to do these things that are not right, or whatever it may be. Does it mean like bring honor to your family name? Does it mean, you know, how is that supposed to be read in context?
Well, I think it, in a sense, I think it means to do your parents proud. You know, I mean, in the book of Proverbs, it says a wise son makes a glad father, and so forth. I think it's when a man and a woman start a family and have a child, and of course your parents did that in an unconventional way and perhaps with different motivations than the average family. I don't know them, but typical in starting a family, when people begin to have children, they're hoping to extend their family name into another generation. And they're hoping to you know, make that an honorable name. Now, your dad may have no interest in the honorableness of his father's name and his own name. So he may be this may not apply to him. But typically, a man, if he has children, is hoping that his children will bring honor to the family name, and that they'll be able to be boast about their children to others, not just out of pride, but just out of being pleased that their children are not a lost cause, that their children were not brought into the world only to bring disgrace on the name. Now, your father may have done that to his dad. He may have disgraced his dad. I don't know. But at the same time, to honor your father and mother, I think, is to behave in a way that's not going to disgrace them, that's not going to bring shame to them. And I don't think your father has any reason to be ashamed of you as a Christian. You're a Christian man and living a godly life, I assume. Whether changing your name would be seen as disgracing him or not, I don't know. But that would be something you'd have to check with him. You know, you said you're pretty sure he'd feel betrayed or offended, and that makes it hard for me to recommend it. However, okay. If you had a talk with him about it, he might say, well, hey, I've not been in your life that much anyway. Do whatever you want to do. I don't know what he'd say, but if he gave you permission to it, I wouldn't see anything against it.
Okay.
You might want to have a talk with him. And of course, you know the dynamics of your relationship with him. I don't. Maybe having a talk like that with him would be only make matters worse. But I just yeah, knowing what little I know, I would suggest it.
Okay, awesome. Well, thank you for the advice, and thank you for what you're doing in the ministry, Steve. And I'll continue to pray for you and wish the best upon you and your ministry.
Well, thank you, Steve, and I certainly wish the best for you and your family associations and your decision making in this case.
Thank you very much.
Steve. Hope your father can be won over at some point. And by the way, you're in Sacramento. I'm going to be coming to Sacramento and speaking there. I believe it's on September 3rd, and I don't have the details to give right now, but it will be given on our website long before the event. But just for those of you in the Sacramento area, I've been asked many times on the air, are you ever going to come to Sacramento? Are you going to ever come speak in Sacramento? Well, it turns out there is a date set now, and that is September 3rd. That's a Saturday. I will, in fact, be coming. If things go as planned, I'll be coming to Sacramento to speak. More details will be forthcoming about that at a later time. Okay, let's talk to Andy from Avondale, Arizona. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Today I had a question, two unrelated questions. And the first one is about Matthew 21:44. Says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And of course, this is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And I've just been meditating on this particular verse, and I was just having some trouble understanding it.
Yeah, well, of course, the reference to the stone falling on them and grinding them to powder is an apparent reference back to Daniel chapter 2. And the Nebuchadnezzar's dream about how the kingdom of God was going to come like a stone, and it's going to crush all the kingdoms of the world and grind them into dust, and the wind will blow them away, and then it will grow to a great mountain to fill the earth. That's all in Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation Daniel gave of the dream. But what about the part about whoever falls on this stone will be broken? I believe that is taken from Isaiah. I believe it's in chapter 8 where he talks about a stone. Here it is in verse 14 and 15. Isaiah 8:14 says, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble and shall fall and be broken and snared and taken. Now they'll fall over the stumbling stone and be broken. So Jesus said, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. It seems to me like he's using the language from Isaiah 8:15. So what he's doing is taking two stone prophecies that are about him, one from Isaiah, one from Daniel, and applying their imagery here. You may stumble over me and be broken. That's not a good thing. But it may mean being broken is a good thing, of course. A lot of people feel like, well, it's good to be broken and contrite and humble before right. God. And so some think that what he's actually suggesting is something different than that. And that, you know, if you fall upon him as if, you know, seeking his mercy, then you will be broken, but you won't be crushed to powder and ruined. Right. On the other hand, I don't know that that language was common in Jesus' teaching. I'm not sure it even exists in Jesus' teaching, that imagery. We sometimes in preaching, we talk about the need to be broken. Someone who's stubborn has to have a broken will or a broken heart or something. But I don't know that Jesus used that imagery. So it sounds like he's referring there, as far as being broken on the stone, to Isaiah 8:15, rather than to the concept of being broken in a good way. But I think maybe what he's saying is that you can be in a wrong relationship with this stone more than one way. Or maybe there's just two different images of being in a wrong relationship. One is you stumble over the stone and you break your neck. The other is that the stone, you know, falls on you and grinds you to powder. In any case, neither of those, I think, are a desirable relationship to have with Christ. To be broken by stumbling, or to be crushed by his kingdom overtaking the kingdoms of this world, and you happen to be on the wrong side of that controversy, standing with the kingdoms of the world instead of with him. He is talking about the kingdom of God there, because he says in verse 44, I think it is, or 43, the kingdom of God therefore is taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. So the stone that crushes is no doubt the kingdom of God. And maybe what he's saying is this, that he's the stumbling stone. And if they stumble over him, they'll suffer loss. They will break. But if his kingdom crushes them, if they stand against his kingdom, they will be crushed into powder like all the kingdoms of the world that are. There's a lot of ways the nuances of this verse could be looked at.
Right, because he is talking to the it follows with, now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. So I can follow that it's possible that they're both negative.
Yeah, if we take them both as negatives, we have the advantage of having scriptural references for each statement, because there's a negative in Isaiah that corresponds with the wording of the first part of the statement, and there's a negative in Daniel 2 that corresponds with the second part of the statement. But the disadvantage of taking them both as negative is, why does he say them both when they have different imagery, and is he making a distinction between them? Or is he just taking two different images that are both saying kind of the same thing, that it's going to ruin you if you resist this kingdom?
Right. Now that's about as thorough as we can expect to do, I think, on that one. I did have a second question about speaking or addressing Satan. I remember in college, there was a college campus group that I would go to, and almost without exception, every single prayer would end with a verbal address of Satan and saying, "And Satan, we say to you that you're a lie," and they're addressing, verbally against him. And to people I've known for a long time who've been walking with the Lord, who I've never heard them speak to Satan. I have on occasion and in different frequencies. I know that Jesus did when he was tempted, and he was addressing him with the actual scriptures and the written word of God. Do you have any direction for a Christian in this realm of addressing speaking to Satan?
I think there's a delicate balance between ignoring Satan and becoming obsessed with Satan. I believe that there are Christians who are not very much aware of Satan's activities, and therefore the thought of, rebuking Satan or saying, "Get behind me, Satan," as Jesus did, would not ever occur to them. And I think there may be times where that's appropriate. On the other hand, a lot of people are so wrapped up in the devil that, as you say, they hardly pray without talking to the devil about it. You know, I mean, you don't find any prayers addressed to the devil or any rebukes of Satan connected to prayers that are offered to God in the Bible. Now, that's just a bit of data. That's not proving that it shouldn't ever be done, but it's just a fact. You just don't find that. None of the prayers of the Bible have connected to them, you know, some kind of a verbal rebuke of Satan. However, as you point out, Jesus spoke to Satan when he was being tempted in the wilderness. He said, "Get behind me, Satan," when Satan seemed to be speaking through Peter, inappropriately once, in a conversation he was having with Peter. And, of course, Jesus rebuked demons specifically when he was facing demon-possessed people. Now, in each of these cases, we don't find Jesus just speaking out to the sky, to the devil out there somewhere, you know, just in a general way. You know, devil, I rebuke you, you know, go back to your pit or whatever, you know, you can't, you know, you can't deceive this nation anymore or whatever. You know, I mean, people sometimes talk that way, but we don't find anyone in the Bible talking that way. We do find, I would say, it seems rather rare in the Bible for Jesus, and it usually is Jesus, though the disciples sometimes also cast out demons by speaking to them. There are times when the devil is addressed directly, or the demon is, but it's all the cases known to me are in cases where there's an actual confrontation going on between the devil and the person who's addressing him. So, yeah, there's a manifestation of demonic. It's interesting, too, because here's a man in a synagogue who begins manifesting demon possession while Jesus is preaching, and then Jesus rebukes the demon. But he didn't rebuke the demon earlier, though the demon was no doubt in the man the whole time. You know, in other words, Jesus didn't just go around rebuking the devil wherever he was found, but when they manifested and caused a disturbance, you know, he took the matter in hand. And likewise, when Peter spoke inadvertently, you know, the mind of Satan, Jesus rebuked Satan for that. And also, of course, the temptation of the wilderness. These are the unusual cases we read about. And therefore, because there are such cases, I could never say that you could not speak to Satan. But I would suggest that if you were to do so in situations that were parallel to the situations in the Bible where it's done, then you would be saying, "Get behind me, Satan," or "Be gone, Satan," or some of those kind of things, when he is pestering you or trying to deceive you or tempting you, or when you're facing somebody else who he is quite manifestly, afflicting, as in a demon-possessed person. To speak directly to the demon is quite biblical. But for people to make addressing Satan a normal part of their prayer life almost gives the devil as much equal time as God, you know, in our prayers, which doesn't strike me as the right thing. Now, Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So Jesus acknowledges prayer that is aware of the devil and his devices. But Jesus doesn't say and rebuke the devil. He just says, pray that God will deliver you from the evil one. When I think of Daniel chapter 10, which is the chapter that most people appeal to when they're thinking of territorial spirits out there that they sometimes want to address and tell them, you know, a lot of people address what they regard to be territorial demons that are up in the sky somewhere over cities and over regions. The only suggestion I know of in the Bible that there could be such a thing as territorial spirits is Daniel 10, in which there was a spiritual war going on over Persia, where Daniel was. And, an angel was wrestling with a demonic spirit up in the sky, whom he called the Prince of Persia. Now, Daniel prayed and fasted, and it would appear that the power of the Prince of Persia was temporarily overcome through his prayers. And, reinforcements from heaven came in the person of Michael, and the angel who was being resisted by the demon actually got through to with his message to Daniel. Now, what we see there is Daniel spends 21 days praying and fasting, probably unaware that this battle is going on in the spiritual realm over him. But he's told about it when the angel finally gets through. Now, it doesn't specifically say that Daniel's prayer and fasting had anything to do with the angel finally getting through. But there's, in my opinion, it seems likely and probably implied. Anyone who wishes could disagree with me about this, and that'd be fine. But I think his praying and fasting had an effect on what happened. But he was praying to God. He was not talking to the devil. As far as we know, Daniel was not even aware that there was a demon up there causing problems. There's no reason to believe he even had any awareness of the Prince of Persia. That was the demonic force. He didn't address the Prince of Persia. He didn't rebuke the Prince of Persia. He simply talked to God, and God took care of the Prince of Persia. And I think that would agree somewhat with the way Jesus taught us to pray. Pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We know there's a problem with the devil out there, but we're leaving it to God to deliver us from that power. Although, like I said, there'd be unusual situations, perhaps, where it's appropriate to rebuke the devil and tell him to be gone from us. The Bible never commands us to rebuke the devil, and some people mistakenly think it does because James 4:7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I've heard many people misquote that as if it said, rebuke the devil, and he'll flee from you. It doesn't say anything about rebuking him. It says, resist him, which suggests that there's a struggle going on, a warfare going on, that the devil is pressing against you, and you need to resist that effort. But that would be as easily fulfilled by resisting temptation or by simply saying no to the devil or whatever, or just not doing what the devil's trying to press you to do. You resist that.
Right.
Resisting the devil isn't necessarily speaking to the devil, though I'm not saying you never would. I'm just saying that's not the same thing.
Right. Okay. No, that's very thorough. I appreciate your response. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Andy, good talk to you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Thanks for calling today. Okay, our next caller is Dennis from Valencia, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Hey, good. Good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you. It's been a while. I do listen in on the podcast when I can, and I don't know if I'm just getting older and not as feisty or become more Christ-like, but I just don't get the urge to call and make
you don't
up
want
a
to
point.
Take, and, don't want to come and argue that much, huh?
But I really...
I get that way as I get older, too.
So. Yeah, there you go. And more like Christ, I'm sure.
I hope so.
So I was listening to a recent podcast. I think it was in the last couple of days, and you were quoting out of John 1 there. I think it's 6. That Jesus lights every man that comes into the world.
Yeah, John 1:9.
And, you know, like you, I my heart goes out to those who are endeavoring in spiritual effort and devotion in religions like Islam or what have you, and my choice is, let's bring them in and let them enjoy eternal life with us, and so on. So I have, a similar, desire. But what you were reading from that verse, I think it seems like it might be more than what that's saying. It seems to me that verse isn't necessarily saying that every man that comes into the world gets some sort of spiritual light that would give them opportunity for salvation outside of knowing of Jesus, but that it's the same thing as saying Jesus is when he says, I am the light of the world, or you are the light of the world because Christ is in us. So that it's a qualified statement. It seems to me, kind of like when Jesus says, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. Well, I mean, that's a qualified statement, of course, if it's according to his will. But I do think that God is big enough and loving enough and gracious enough and merciful enough to save any and all that have a heart for him. There's not one soul or spirit that will be lost that has a heart for God, that he will through the light of creation, conscience, or ultimately, and leading them to Christ, he will send a missionary. He will He will give them a dream, a vision that there will be none who would have believed that would not have heard the message.
Well, we know of some cases like that. Whether that would be true in every case, I'm not in a position to say. For example, I mean, there are people like Cornelius that God did send a missionary to. Cornelius was a worshiper of God. He was a pagan, but he was a God-fearer, and he was seeking the true God, but he didn't know the true God. But an angel appeared to him and said that the things he was praying and the things he was doing were pleasing to God, and actually sent a missionary to him so he could know Jesus better. He sent Peter to him. And the question would be then, but what if he had died before Peter was sent to him? Here's a man that was praying to God in ways that God was pleased about. He was pleased with that man's heart. And yes, he did eventually send a missionary to him. But what if he died first? Would he have been lost?
You know, I like that. I like how you were drawing the parallel between Moses, and Abraham and such,
right,
to those who are maybe even just monotheistic believers, whether it's Islam or Judaism. But it's like you pointed out before. It's actually been helpful in like John 6. Jesus said, or even John 17. Thine they were, you gave them to me. And John 6 talks about no man can come unto me except the Father draw him.
Right.
So it seems to me that those who are of God, those who have a heart for God, God will draw. Now here's a thought that I have. I might have mentioned this to you once before. I'm open to, again, because like you said, even in that podcast, on that radio program, there's not a whole lot, we don't have a lot of details about the judgment. So a lot of this is conjecture. But I do see in Revelation 20 there, the second resurrection, I see a book of life also there. Many people see that white throne judgment as only condemnation. But I do think there's a possibility for those who didn't hear the name of Jesus. I mean, God's going to work it all out. Like you said, no one is going to be lost that has a heart for God. But it seems to me that there's a possibility for those who resurrect in that second resurrection to then have an opportunity to repent and trust in Jesus and receive salvation.
Well, you see, although we have a slightly different eschatology, I think we're on the same page about this matter that you called about. I think that perhaps my position could be misunderstood, and that could be because of my failure to make it clear, or it could be because some people hearing me are have certain presuppositions. I'm not speaking of you so much, but I did receive a letter, an email yesterday from somebody who was complaining about this very issue. And in fact, let me just read what he said so that you'll know, you're raising the same points, although I think you and I are in the same position. I'm pretty sure he misunderstood what I'm saying, though he might disagree with me even if he did understand me. I'm just saying I think he did misunderstand. He says, "Dear Mr. Gregg, I write reluctantly so that in case you are really a brother in the Lord, I'm not guilty for not writing to you. I presume that your moniker comes from Matthew 7:14. He means the narrow path, where Jesus said, "Small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Might I suggest that if you're going to continue the broadcast, you change the name of your program from The Narrow Path to The Wide Road, for you seem to be saying that even though the path is narrow, many are on it. He says you've been consistent in this. As the latest example, he says yesterday afternoon, Monday, you suggested to the lady caller that sincere Muslims or even your well-meaning Baha'i neighbors might make it to heaven despite not knowing Christ. You have also said in the past that you think that Mother Teresa will also be in heaven and seeking JWs. Given that you think all these people who deny the Son will be allowed into heaven, it's ironic that you call your show The Narrow Path. You seem to be advocating that many are on the narrow path, contrary to what Jesus said. He said, "Salvation is such a fundamental tenet of Christianity that I don't understand how someone who claims to have been a Christian as long as you have and who claims to be a teacher can contradict Jesus so blatantly. So I don't want to waste my time arguing with you. I mean, if you don't understand salvation, why should I conclude you're saved? But to be gracious and to obey my commands, I'm giving you one biblical example to show the error of your way." He says, if there ever was a sincere man who was trying to please God, but who didn't know Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. when he was Saul. And unlike Muslims or Baha'i, at least Saul had a working knowledge of the true God. He could claim the scriptures and temple worship and so forth. He says, as you know, Saul was a zealous Jew, a Jew of Jews. Saul was so jealous that he persecuted and killed Christians for blaspheming by saying that Jesus was a mere man, who was a mere man, was God. So if ever there was a man who had enough good works to get him into heaven, it was Saul. But as you know, looking back on his life, the Apostle Paul said that all his good works were dung. Look, if you're right, if Muslims said, and Baha'i and Mother Teresa don't need to know Christ, then neither did Saul. But you see, Jesus revealed himself to Saul. So if Saul wasn't saved from hell without Christ, despite his sincerity, then neither are sincere Muslims who are zealous enough to be killing Christians, Baha'i people, or Mother Teresa, etc. Now, see, he misunderstands what I'm saying. I don't believe that anyone who's killing Christians has a heart for God. Paul didn't kill Christians, by the way. At least there's no reference to it. He did say he gave his vote against them in court when they were condemned. But he wasn't murdering them. He was he found them guilty in court. But the point I want to make is this, that Paul, I believe, before he knew Jesus, I'm not sure that he was on the road to hell. There's every reason to believe he was part of the Jewish remnant. And as you mentioned, you know, a moment ago, when before Jesus came, there was a faithful remnant in Israel. There always was a faithful remnant in Israel. Isaiah mentioned the faithful remnant. Elijah was corrected by God when he thought he was the only faithful one. God said, no, there's 7,000 more who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God has always had a faithful remnant in Israel. And I believe Saul of Tarsus was among them. But like many who had never heard of Christ or didn't understand Christ, he didn't know that Christ was the real deal. But he says to Timothy, I was shown mercy because I did these things in ignorance. He had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And you know, I believe that had Saul died before he knew Jesus, he would have died as part of the faithful remnant, as many did. I mean, what about John the Baptist's parents, who certainly must have died before Jesus was old enough for them to know the gospel, yet they were blameless, the Bible says. Job was blameless. He wasn't even a Jew. In fact, Job, being the earliest book of the Bible written, probably, in all likelihood, he had no direct revelation from God at all, but he worshiped God acceptably, and God said he was a blameless man. So, you know, I think when we assume that people who didn't hear of Jesus before Jesus came were all going to hell, I think we're assuming what the Bible does not approve us assuming. However, it doesn't mean that just because people have never heard of Jesus, they're going to heaven, or just because they're part of a religion. I have always said, I don't believe any religion will save a person. I don't think Islam will save a person. I don't think Jehovah's Witness religion will save a person. I don't think Catholicism will. I don't think Protestantism will. I don't think any religion ever will save a person. I think Jesus is the one who saves a person, and nobody is saved by denying Jesus. So this guy who wrote to me, he said, all these people who deny Jesus, you think they're going to be in heaven? No, I don't think anybody who denies Jesus is going to be in heaven. But I do believe there's some people who don't know about Jesus. And, of course, no one can be denying Jesus if they don't know who he is. My answer has always been, I don't know what God's going to do. This writer was unhappy with me because I suggested that I don't know, and he thinks he does. He knows God's going to send them all to hell. But I guess he thinks Job went to hell, too, because Job didn't know anything about Jesus whatsoever and didn't even have any revelation from God that we know of. And all the Old Testament saints, they were in the position that lots of people are today, who have never heard of Jesus. So I'm not arguing that these people will go to heaven. I'm just saying there is precedent in the Bible for people in their position to be on good terms with God. And I think if people are on good terms with God when they die, that they'll be in heaven. Now, this particular writer didn't make any points with me by suggesting that he thinks Mother Teresa is in hell. I'm not sure on what basis he thinks that. I guess maybe he thinks Roman Catholics are all going to hell, in which case, I can't really follow him very, very far in his sentiments. But the point here is, you and I both agree that there are people who seek God who have not yet heard of Jesus, and that God knows who they are. But if I suggest that some of them may be saved, even though they've never known any religion except Islam, and I say, well, Christ can save them, it won't be that he saves them through Islam. If he saves them at all, it'll be in spite of Islam. He'll save them because of their heart for God and their desire to know him and their sincere ignorance. But if he does, I say if he does, because I don't know if he will. But I also want to say one more thing, and this is not, Dennis, something you brought up, but the writer of that letter brought up. He says that I'm contradicting Jesus by saying there may be many on the path. Jesus didn't say how many or how few were on the path. He said there were many on the path that leads to destruction. I certainly agree with that. And he said there were few, I assume he means relatively few compared to the many, who are on the path that leads to eternal life. I would say that too. I would say even in churches there are few that are on the path to eternal life. I believe that in America there are relatively few that are followers of Christ. And if you go outside America to pagan lands, probably even fewer still. So I'm not arguing that there's many on the path. I'm saying it's pretty rare. It's pretty rare to find someone who's seeking God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't find that in America very often. I don't find it anywhere in the world, or even in the church as much as I wish I did. But the point is, that's not a large number. But all I'm saying is that God can save anyone he wants to, because Jesus died for them all. If he sees a heart that is the kind of heart he's looking for, then the blood of Jesus can save them. And they're not saved without Jesus. They're saved by Jesus. Anyway, Dennis, you're back on.
Right. No, that's good. And I appreciate that. I guess what I would say is that, reiterating that I do think that God would then draw them to Christ. Now, like you're saying, somehow, he would, that person would have an opportunity to receive or reject Christ. And for me, I'm not going to get into it now, but maybe on another call, I believe I've touched on this with you before, but I do believe, in the first resurrection being for overcomers, resurrection out from among the dead. So that to me helps me understand that not everybody's going in that first resurrection. Not every Sunday go to meeting, Christian is going in that first resurrection. It's going to be those who are truly sold out to Christ, and they will rule and reign with him. And then after the 1,000 years and little season, then you have the second resurrection. That helps me kind of sift through that, my eschatology. But what you did point out at that call, and I'll close with this, is that, Jesus wasn't a 21st century evangelical, where you have to, give this, the four spiritual laws and every bow, every head bowed, every eye closed, you raise your hand and you're in kind of a thing. But, I want to say this. I'm not sure I want to identify as an evangelical anymore, Steve. When I see that particular people group identifying with a political party and saying that this person's got the evangelical vote, I called myself an evangelical for quite a while, but I'm about ready to shed. I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed to identify myself as an evangelical, not just for the political reasons, but for a lot of the other, lukewarm, seeker-sensitive Christianity that's out there.
I know.
I'm ready to just call myself a Christian.
Well, eventually we might even have to change that word. And by the way, Christian isn't even a word that God gave to the followers of Christ. That was a term that was given to them in Antioch by the community around them. So it's a man-made term. If we changed it for something better, I don't know what, but if we changed it for something better, it would not be sacrilegious. I mean, after all, it was people who invented the word Christian to describe the Christians. But to say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ would be about the safest way to go, because even the word Christian, though I am a Christian and I have I'm not embarrassed to be a Christian as we understand the term biblically, that term has come to be very, very strangely applied in our time as well. I mean, every one of the candidates think they're Christians, or at least they say they are. I don't know if they think it or not, but the point is the word Christian has become, spread as thin as, butter over toast, and it's not really, it's not thick with meaning anymore.
Well, that's true. I'd love to talk with you more, but I'll let you get to your other callers.
Well, Dennis, thanks for calling. God bless you.
I always love talking to you, Steve. Take care.
All right. It's been good to hear from you again. It's been a long time. Dennis has been calling me for probably, I don't know, maybe 15 years or more on the show, but hasn't for a while. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 10 minutes left. If you'd like to be on the program, feel free to do so. If you have a question, or if you have a disagreement, or if you just like clarification about something, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 57-37. So again, I want to go on record in case, I mean, I've never said anyone could be saved without Christ. But I believe many people could possibly be saved by Christ, through Christ, without having had the advantages we've had of knowing the gospel like we know it. And I mentioned Job partly because he's an Old Testament guy who wasn't even a Jew. And he didn't have any scriptures. Now, if we gave an example like Abraham or David or Moses, someone could argue, well, that they had, you know, they had revelation from God. God appeared to Abraham and made promises, and he believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Or Moses certainly saw God and so forth. So, in other words, if we say these Old Testament characters were saved without knowing the name of Jesus, someone could say, well, at least they had a special revelation from God. But we have no evidence that Job had a special revelation from God until late in the book, after he'd been in his trials for a long time. God did appear and speak, but that was perhaps the first time. In fact, Job said, when God did appear, he says, I've heard of you before, but I've never seen you until now. So, I mean, this is the first time he received firsthand any revelation from God. And yet, without having received any revelation from God, he was a seeker after God with his whole heart, sincerely so. And God told Satan, this man is blameless. He's a good man. He eschews evil and he does righteousness. Now, if someone wants to say, well, but Job never had a Bible, Job never heard of Jesus, therefore when he died he had to go to hell, I'm afraid I'm going to have to differ about that. I don't know how anyone that God calls blameless and good would then stand before God and God says, sorry, you're blameless and good, but I'm sending you to hell anyway. I think someone needs to rethink their theology. All right, let's talk to Frank from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Frank.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I'm just asking about Genesis 11, Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
First of all, do you think it's a real place or a myth?
I accept the first 11 chapters of Genesis as historical. There are people who think those first 11 chapters are myths or legends, and that the story of Abraham, which comes at the end of chapter 11, begins to tap into the actual historical narrative. But everything before that, they say, was mythological. And so they don't believe in the creation. They don't believe in the flood. They don't believe in the fall. They don't believe in the Tower of Babel. I believe that all of those things, at least most of them in that chapter, are addressed in the New Testament as being true. Now, the Tower of Babel is not specifically mentioned in the New Testament, but other things in these first 11 chapters are. The flood, Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve. These things are mentioned by Jesus himself as being, you know, historically things that happened. So I don't have any reason to doubt that the Tower of Babel actually happened also.
Okay, then I guess the question is, why? Why did God confuse the languages?
Well, it appears that it was because of the people's rebellion against him. It says when they came out of the flood, out of the ark, shortly after that time, the people decided to settle in one place, and they didn't want to be scattered. It says in verse 4, they said, let us make name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, Noah's family came out of the ark, God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is, they're supposed to be scattered throughout the earth, but they didn't want to. Now, why didn't they want to? I believe that we have some information about that appearing in chapter 10, where we read about Nimrod, because it says about Nimrod in chapter 10, verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Some believe it should be translated against the Lord. But it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That is where the Tower of Babel was. And it says in the land of Shinar. Well, it's the land of Shinar. Genesis 11:2 mentions the Tower of Babel was built in the land of Shinar. So this is the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. Now, Nimrod is almost universally recognized to be a bad guy in terms of, you know, Christian values. He was a pagan. And he wanted to make the world into, apparently, a kingdom under himself. Now, God wanted the people to disperse after the flood over the whole earth, and this would have effectively prevented there from being one ruler over everybody, because they didn't have the technology to, you know, rule people who are far away from each other. So he wanted them all to be in one place. And it would appear that he built the Tower of Babel as it would probably be a worship center, probably a temple to the stars. The kind of building that it was is believed by archaeologists to be what you call a ziggurat, which had, these are in Mesopotamia, they've uncovered some of these, and they do have astrological signs engraved in the tops of them and so forth, as if they were astrological temples or observatories. And so it's possible, and this is reading a little between the lines, but it's possible that in order to keep people from scattering, Nimrod started a religion, an astrological religion, and suggested the building of the tower as the shrine or the central shrine of that religion, so that people who were participating really couldn't move very far away from it because they had to participate in it. Just like, you know, Jews couldn't get very far away from Jerusalem. Maybe a week's walk, but they had to go there from time to time. So the religion would have bound the people geographically into a place where one man could have a better chance of ruling over them. And so this was an act of rebellion against God's command to spread out and fill the earth. They didn't want to fill the earth. They wanted to build this tower to prevent that, it says in chapter 11, verse 4. And so that would be the act of rebellion that God was punishing when he confused their languages. And his confusion of their tongues was what prevented them from being able to finish the project because they couldn't communicate.
Okay, so, well, fast forward to, you know, several thousand years to current date, and you have sort of a tendency to unify European Union, United Nations, NATO, and all this, and irregardless of cultures, language, borders, do you think this is sort of against God's will?
Well, it could be. I mean, a great number of things that are done in the geopolitical world are against God's will, and I don't have direct revelation from God about that to answer for him, but I don't think it's necessarily in agreement with what God has in mind for people to be doing. When Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, it says verse 26 and 27, he's preaching in Athens. He says that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Sounds like Paul is saying that God separated people into separate nations so that they wouldn't all be one nation. He set boundaries for them and so forth. And it says, so that they would seek the Lord. Perhaps he's thinking that in a case like what Nimrod had attempted, if everyone was part of one nation, they might be easily controlled by a dictator and not be given the freedom to seek the Lord. But when nations are divided up into separate sovereign states that don't answer to each other, then even if there's a dictator in one, there could still be freedom in another place for people to seek the Lord. And Paul said that God set the boundaries of these nations' habitations so that people would seek the Lord. And I think that having sovereign nations, therefore, is stated by Paul to be something God ordained. So if we're trying to make one big world government under one dictator, that would appear to be contrary to what God had in mind. Now, in Europe, of course, nobody's talking about a dictator. But once you get everyone into one nation, it's a small step from there to having a strong man rise to be a dictator. So that would be a concern. Anyway, I'm afraid we can't talk more about it today. Maybe another day. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a live broadcast Monday through Friday. We pay for the time on the radios. We don't sell anything or have commercials. We depend on listeners to help us generate those funds to give to the radio station so that the listeners can continue to listen to the show. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again.